And we'll turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And starting again at verse 14, although we'll pick up verse 1 as well. Because I want to go back, in the text just a wee bit. Because the Bible says in verse 1, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Okay, so Paul's admonishing them, don't receive God's grace in vain. If something is vain, it's worthless or pointless. It's vain, you could say, to be in church this morning, if you have no desire to hear from God. If you're in your heart, just don't want to, have God speak to you. If church is just kind of about a form type thing where people go as they do to a Catholic church or to some other church that is just about being there and not really about hearing from God, letting it impact your life, change your life, that would be vain. And so vain means what is the point? Obviously, church attendance should be full of point. You know, I want to get there, I want to worship God and honor God and let God speak to my heart. And so when Paul is speaking about that you receive not the grace of God in vain, that it not be pointless, there's a couple ways that we could interpret that, or that we could come away from the text and say, well, you know, Paul's speaking about this, or Paul's speaking about this. And I think both ways that we could look at that are a true representation of what the apostle intended. And so the first would be, an unbeliever ought not to waste the grace given, which could have saved their soul. Okay, so the grace was there, it was available, but they didn't take of it. So it would be vain or pointless to have access to God's saving grace. It's right there, and yet not to take it. And so what grace has God given to men that is available to them that they could spurn or turn their back on in that regard? Well, Holy Spirit conviction. The Spirit of God beginning to work in their hearts and convict them. I was preaching on the streets in Edinburgh yesterday morning, just saying, hey, if God is convicting you and you're beginning to feel guilty in ways you've not felt guilty before about your sin that's in your life, or there's something taking place there, hey, that's great. That's great because that's God. God's reaching out. And how many times does God do that? Whether through a gospel encounter, begins to speak to somebody's heart about the gospel, they got tracked. Somebody confronted them about where their life was and their need for Jesus Christ. Or in a church service or things like that, an opportunity that they had to sit under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, and the Spirit of God was working in their heart and life. And so it's an opportunity to get right with God. And so I would look at the context around that statement where Paul says that he received not the grace of God in vain. And I would say, you know, it would be valid to say that Paul might be saying in this area that you not reject what God has given and make it vain that God's given you that opportunity to repent and receive Christ. And so the context does support that. So if you go back to the previous verses in chapter 5, it says verse 18, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." So he is speaking about salvation and that ministry of reconciling people back to God. "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." So we're going to give that out so people can receive the gospel and get saved. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God." Okay, so again, it's that gospel appeal. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And he's getting the gospel out there, and then the next verse, "I beseech you that you not receive the grace of God in vain." So I think that would be valid that we take that point and say it'd be a very sad thing today, and it is a sad thing today, that there's many people outside these walls that have access to gospel grace, they have access to what God has done, and yet they have spurned God. Okay, it's vain. In that sense that even Christ died for them, or he shed his blood for them. Because despite that, they're going to die and they're going to go to hell. Now, praise God, his death was not in vain because there are so many people that by his grace have received salvation. Right? Praise God for them. And so, we look at that verse, chapter 6, verse 1, and think, well, one thing Paul could mean is that they not do that. That would be a vain. All the grace that is there and is available. The second way to look at it, and it's the way that I want to look at this morning, is a believer who waste the grace which God abundantly gives to live a godly Christian life, okay? So, not wasting saving grace, but in a sense wasting saving grace because they'll be even saved, yet they're not living in the power that God intends them to live and the victory that God intends them to live, okay? And so, Paul is definitely speaking in the context about a life-changing gospel that has the power to transform our lives. And so if you go back to chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Okay, and then skip down to verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he is, in the context, he is speaking about a transformative gospel. He is speaking about that, you know, when this gospel impacted your life, it was to impact your life for transformative change. And again, he comes back in the next verse and says that you received not the grace of God in vain. Well, what grace has God given to us as Christians? Well, he's given us the Holy Spirit indwelling presence. The Holy Spirit, the great teacher that puts his finger on any sin that's in our life and says, look, that is sin inside God that needs to be changed and is impacting us in that way. He's given us the Word of God that is opened by the Spirit of God so that we can go into this book and understand what God says in ways that we couldn't get before we got saved. That's incredible grace that God's given, that you and I could benefit from that. He's given us a local church to encourage us in our walk with God. That's part of God's grace to us, to give us that local assembly that we get to be a part of, a pastor, minister, to take the Word of God and teach it and preach it and to share it with our congregation. Promises from God's Word that have the power to overcome all things that are going on in our life, any attack that Satan desires to give to corrupt our life, that he's given us everything in the Word of God to live godly. 2 Peter 1:3 says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So, again, as you look at that statement, I beseech you, brethren, they not receive the grace of God in vain. It's valid to say, well, I think that could apply to salvation. And that is available, and people spurn that, kind of like Hebrews chapter 6, where it speaks about you cast off the only way of salvation. You can't crucify another Jesus, because that is the way. And it's very sad, again, that people have done that. They've rejected the way of salvation. But another way, again, I think, in the context, very strongly, points to this idea that it could be a vain for us as a believer to receive Christ, be saved, and yet not live the Christian life as God intends us to live it. And that's really right there in the heart of what Paul's speaking about. Because we continue on in the text, and it says in verse 3 of chapter 6, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. He's not speaking to ministers, pastors. He's speaking to us as ministers of the gospel, ministers of God, servants of God. So, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, living a way that pleases God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities and distresses, in stripes and imprisonments, in tumults and labors and watchings and fasting. So he's talking about being faithful in the hard times, obeying God, being consistent, going on for God. By pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. And so, these are Christian graces that are there in your life. That look at somebody, looks at that, so that's a spirit-filled person. That's somebody that is dynamically living as God intends them to live. And Paul's encouraging us to do that, to in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God by that faithfulness in these things. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand, on the left. When you get to verses 8 through 10, you might wonder what's he speaking about, because it's opposite that he's saying. So he says, by honor and dishonor. Let me explain if I can. Honoring God, that pleases God, that is honorable, but dishonor when the world looks at it. Dishonor when the world says, and they've got all these bad things to say. So he's saying by honor towards God, but dishonor. By evil report, that's the world, looking down and pointing their finger at us, saying, this and that. But good report from God, as deceivers, that means that the world looks at us as your deceiver, and yet true, it says, okay, because we're honoring God. Again, as unknown, to this world, yet well known to God, as dying, and behold, we live because we die to self and we live unto Christ, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, and poor in the things of this world, making but rich in the gospel, to give to others, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Okay, so there's these dynamics in the Christian life that he's dealing with. And again, I still think context is speaking about, going back to verse 1, that you receive not the grace of God in vain. He's saying, prove yourself, live in a way that pleases God. And now he gives a personal appeal as it comes to the next part of the text. He says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. And he's just saying to them, my heart is deeply in love with you. I have a great burden for you. And then he says, you're not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. He's saying, don't look at us and say that we're narrow in our scope of our love for you. But he says to them, but you are straitened and narrow in your inner being, your bowels. It's speaking about the inner man, saying, you're not, you know, our heart is enlarged to you, but your heart's really tight against us. But he says in verse 13, now for a recompense in the same. In other words, give to us what we're giving to you. I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Okay, so he says, I don't want you to receive the grace of God in vain. And in the context, he's saying, live as a Christian, ought to live in these things, in the battles that's taking place. Continue to honor God and be all that you can be for God. He said, I'm burdened for you. I'm passionate for you. He said, I pray that that's reciprocal. My desire would be that you say, right, Paul has a great desire to see us go forward for God. So we want to go forward for God to reciprocate that love that Paul has. Okay, so that brings us in this morning to the text, where we're going to go forward, because he's saying, okay, here's how to demonstrate that. I don't want you to receive the grace of God in vain. I want you to live passionately for Christ. And so he's going to deal with some very specific ways that we can, by God's grace, live for God's glory. And so our text this morning starts at 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Again, it continues to 7 verse 1. But going back to the idea that you receive not the grace of God in vain, looking at that second idea and thinking like this, you know, God's grace is given unto us to change us, to make us in the image of God, so that as a child of God, people look at us and say, you know what, I don't know a lot about that person, but one thing I do know, they live for God. It's very clear, very easy. It'd be sad today that there are churches that have congregations that people, if they saw that person away from the house of God, they wouldn't know that person's a Christian. Because their life doesn't really reflect the truth of what God has done by his grace in their heart and their life. You know, it's very vain today if our Christianity looks nothing like Christ. My parents put a lot of money into teaching me to play the piano. Alright, I took 10 years of piano lessons. I think back then it was like $10 a lesson every week, you know, that my parents spent trying to teach me piano. You know, very sadly, it's a little bit in vain that they did that. It's not completely in vain. I lead the singing. I can read music. I can play both clefs on my horn, because I can read the treble clef and the bass clef. And there's things that I have in my life because of that. So it's not totally in vain, but it's not as worthwhile as what it could have been. That investment that my parents put into that could have been more worthwhile if I could sit down like my wife, I suppose, and be able to play something on a piano, because they invested it for that purpose. Again, is our life as worthwhile as Christ intends? So he invested immensely in us so that we could be dynamically for him. What we want to consider this morning, by God's grace, I don't want that to be in vain. By God's grace, I really want God to make me what he desires me to be so that I can live my life for him. So my challenge is this morning, you ought to make your Christianity as worthwhile to Christ as you possibly can. Okay, so he invested so much in us. Let's make it the best that we can for him. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we come to the Word of God. Father, I thank you for the Word of God this morning and this text that kind of just spells out some things that we ought to stop and consider. And I think this, most modern Christians, those that name the name of Christ, do not necessarily adhere to this text as they should. And Father, but I pray at Southside Free Baptist Church that we wouldn't be Christian in name only, But Father, we're in the gracious work that Christ did. But Father, that our life would really reflect the purpose for which we are saved, so that we would be salt and light, so that we would not be something to be cast aside, but something that is valuable in the sight of God, something that really is making a difference for God and for God's glory. Father, as always, I cannot speak without your enablement. I ask that the Spirit of God would help me to preach biblically, practically, lovingly, and powerfully the truth of the Word of God. And Father, give us ears to hear this morning that we just take on board the instruction from the Word of God and from our God, because this is your holy Word. Thank you for it. It's in Christ and we pray. Amen. Okay, and so three points this morning and about how to make our life worthwhile as a Christian, to really make it what God intends it to be. And the first point this morning is practice self-evaluation. Okay, practice self-evaluation. To make your Christianity most worthwhile to Christ, practice examining yourself. Paul is going to give some questions to the Corinthians to help them to do that self-examination, to begin to think about their life in light of what is true and what their life should be. It begins with, in verse 14, a statement, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Okay, when I think of an unequal yoke, I think of an old film that, several films that they made, but called Ma and Pa Kettle. All right? Old black and white film. It's about a couple that live on a farm. It's a rundown farm because Pa Kettle is just kind of a bit lazy, all right? But they've got a lot of kids running around the property, and they've got a horse that is a plow horse, and they have a horse that's a little white pony. And if you see their wagon, the wagon has big wheels and little wheels and all sorts of wheels. But it also has that big plow horse and that little pony pulling the plow. And you look at it and you laugh because it's incongruous. It doesn't go together. To look at that and to think, those are not matched well, it doesn't look right. You know, Paul's looking at the Christians and he's saying it doesn't look right if you're yoked up with things that are not Christian. Things that are not things that ought to be in a Christian's life. It's incongruous. It doesn't go together. It hurts your Christianity, and it affects the impact of your testimony if those things are there, present in your life. Now, our church is aware that I've spent a lot of time at the hospital in the last 2 weeks as Brother Steve has been in there. And so I've been in there. I've observed a lot of nurses that are there. And you've got good and you've got bad nurses that are helping, and I'd like to think that most of them are good, and they are, but there's still some that aren't a good nurse. And so a good nurse has good bedside manners. You know, they're good at the way that they handle the patient that's there. They're gentle in the way they minister to the patient. They're kind, good-humored, have a good spirit. You know, there's some that have been in there and just, they're cheerful and a blessing. You know, they're smiling a lot and very friendly and outgoing. That's a blessing. They're genuinely interested in the patient so that they take consideration for who somebody is and not just another patient, but somebody that they're ministering to. Okay, that's a good nurse. A bad nurse is rude, careless. You know, you tell them something and maybe mention that there's a need and they don't come back and they don't tell somebody else and they forget about it. They're abrasive, like they've got a chip on their shoulder. You know, like they've got something that, you know, they're just very curt. They're unprofessional. They're rough and high-handed, right? And so, I mean, I can observe good nurses, bad nurses. I'm not a clinician, or I'm not somebody that is overseeing, you know, the situation there. But, man, if I was a head nurse or something, a situation like that, I'd say, you know, I'm gonna have you all sit down and do some self-examination. Have you think about what you're doing a little bit, because if you'll stop and think about it, you'll make your practice as good as it possibly can be. That's gonna be a blessing to that patient. And that's gonna be a blessing to the patient's family, because that's gonna help them be comforted. Like, actually, there's somebody that's there very interested in taking care of that person. You know, I can say this morning, there are good Christians who represent Christ well, and they're bad Christians. In the same sense that I was talking about good nurses, bad nurses, a good nurse represents a profession well. A good nurse represents their coworkers well, their hospital well. And in our case, if we're a good Christian, we represent Christ well. We're somebody that is an example that somebody can look at and say, that's what a Christian should be. That is what somebody ought to be, that has the care for somebody's eternal soul, has that interest in getting the gospel out, ministering the gospel, so that when somebody would look at us, they'd say, that is a good Christian. And so Paul desires that. He said, I don't want you to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, so I want you to not be like those that are against Christ, but be like those that are for Christ. And so these questions that Paul has, let's go through them. And so, first of all, do you really think righteousness and unrighteousness can fellowship together? Do you really think they can fellowship together? It says in verse 14, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Okay, so righteousness is Christ-likeness. Unrighteousness is Christ-unlikeness. Okay, it looks nothing like Christ. Fellowship speaks of friendly association. So you got unchristlikeness and Christlikeness. In the middle, Paul's saying, can these things fellowship? Do they have anything common that they can agree about? Because fellowship it speaks of friendly association, especially with people who share one's interests. All right. So can righteousness and unrighteousness, can they really get on? You know, there's certain elements that have nothing to do with one another. Oil and water, right? Oil and water repel one another. You can't mix them and put them together. Why? Because they don't have friendly properties that mingle. They have properties within them that push against each other and separate from each other. Magnets as well. A magnet has to point in the same direction as the other magnet, or it repels. And so for a magnet to join together, it's got to be facing in the same way. And without that, if they're opposed, then they can't go together. You know, our world tries to make believe that righteousness and unrighteousness can come together. You know, thinking that it has properties that it can join together. But what our world actually does, they take unrighteousness and call it righteousness, and they join it with wickedness, and they say, there, you see it? Unrighteousness and righteousness can co-mingle. No. They're things that are antithetically apart. They have nothing to do with one another. And so again, as a believer, I had to examine my life and say, what fellowship and righteousness with unrighteousness is? Am I thinking in my mind that really, as a Christian, that I can take unrighteousness and that I can join that in fellowship with God? 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There ought to be a great search in our life that says, you know what? Yeah, I get it, what you're saying. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. So don't have unrighteousness that you seek to justify in your life. Recognize it for what it is. Do a little self-examination and say, I want to make sure that what is in my life is like Christ and righteousness. Secondly, another question, do you think that you can join light and darkness? Light and darkness. And so it says in verse 14, and what communion hath light with darkness? Okay. And so communion has to do with an area of union. Can light and darkness unite? How many of you like science experiments? All right. I like science experiments. I love it on Thanksgiving time at Bob Jones University. They would do science experiments. I mean, big ones with fire and stuff like that. All right, I like that kind of thing. I liked it in class, when the teacher would do something to demonstrate something. And so I'd love to try this with kids because adults wouldn't go for it. But you got a dark cupboard or a closet there at your school, and you have all the kids go in there and say, "What I want you to do is catch some darkness, all right? And get a good grip on it." And don't, you know, keep it real close in your hands. And we're going to come out here in this room full of light, and we're going to let the darkness go in the room and find out what happens. Well, we understand, you can't do that, right? I mean, you can't trap darkness, because as soon as you expose darkness to light, darkness flees. Right? Because darkness and light have nothing to do whatsoever with one another. You know, God is light. 1 John 1:5. Says, this then is the message that we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. was reading the scripture this past week in the book of James, and in James it uses an interesting terminology for God, calling him the Father of lights. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Right? Speaking about that God is perfectly light. Satan wants to keep men from God's light, doesn't he? I mean, that's what he's all about. He's about keeping them back from that which is true, that which is right, and that which is illuminating. And so 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds, closed their eyes, so they can't see, of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them." So he closed their eyes so that they can't perceive the light, they can't see the light. Certainly they're not walking in the light. And so a Christian that thinks that, you know, I'm walking in the light, but in fact they're walking in darkness because they've allowed the darkness of Satan and his wickedness into their life. A Christian that's like that is walking not in light, but they're walking actually in darkness, because you can't have both, right? And so it's what the scripture says in Matthew 6:23. Jesus said, "But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" So what you perceive as light, I'm walking in the light, but you're walking in sin. Wait a second, you're walking in darkness. Because those two things do not go together. So Paul's warning us, stay in the light, walk in the light. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Walk in the light as he is in the light. Today, how much light is Jesus Christ walking in? Jesus is walking in perfect light. And so if we want to walk with Christ and get close to Christ, we have to be willing to let Christ expose everything that would possibly be of darkness that's in our life. To have fellowship with God, we've got to be in that place where I'm just going to walk with God. No matter what it is, I'm not going to let it into my life, because that's going to take me away from God. Because if I walk in darkness, I'm not walking in the light. Ephesians 5:8, "For you are sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." 1 Thessalonians 5:5, "You are all the children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." Matthew 5:16, again, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And so Paul said, I don't want you to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't walk in darkness, because light and dark have nothing to do with one another. You're children of light now, so walk in the light. So that's self-evaluation. Am I a good Christian? Well, let me see. Am I walking in the light? Am I walking in righteousness? And then a third question that Paul has. Can you join Christ with Satan? Verse 15. It says, "In what concord hath Christ with Belial?" Okay. Belial being Satan. So the word concord here, the Greek word, is symphonesis. Does it sound like anything? Symphony. Alright, that's where the word symphony comes from, that same root word of symphonesis, meaning that there is a concord of sound, an agreement of sound that is harmonious. Alright, you may not be a great musician, maybe you are, or have a great ear for music or something like that, but I've enjoyed listening to a lot of classical music as I drive to the hospital or back from the hospital, and I've had on that classical station, but just imagine that you got a classical station going, and it's got a rock guitar and a rock drummer. Is that symphonesis? No. That's a cacophony, right? That is a noise, and that is incongruent. It doesn't go. They are miles apart, okay? By the way, does that rock music, does that go with Christianity? Does that go with Christ? Is that music that is a music of godliness and of righteousness, or is that a music that is rebellion, immorality, immodesty, indecency, ungodliness, and is at the heart of the wicked generation that is alive and present in our day? And the answer is, it's the wicked generation's music. It is not the music of the church. Right? Because there's no symphonesis there. It doesn't go together. What concord hath Christ with Belial? So many churches are trying to join Christ with Satan by bringing in Satan's music and Satan's things and saying these things go together. And anybody that's honest and has a tender heart that would look at it and say, wait a second, that has nothing to do with Christ. That's what Satan says, not what Christ says. In doctrine, they try to do the same thing with Satan's lies. The false teaching about marriage, the false teaching about gender, the false teaching about life in the womb, the false teaching about separation from the world and things like that. They're giving Satan's message and saying it agrees with Christ. And the answer is no. What concord hath Christ with Belial? You know, back in my high school years, the WWJD came out. I don't know if anyone remember WWJD? You had bracelets, WWJD? Okay? And it was, what would Jesus do, is what it stood for. You know, my problem with that is, one, it was popular, and everybody was WWJD, but a lot of people used it to justify ungodliness and saying, well, I think Jesus would do this. Okay, so that's a problem, to ask the question, what would Jesus do, unless you go to this book. And then when you go to the Word of God and say, actually, rather than WWJD, what does Christ say? What does God say? You can actually look at it and say, that's what Christ says. On the other hand, you have what Satan says. And what Paul is saying is those things never agree. They never agree. There's no symphonesis there. And so this morning, we can examine our heart and say, you know, what I believe, am I following what Christ says? Or am I following what Satan says? And evaluate it like that and say, you know what? A Christian, somebody that takes what God says and adheres to it. So can he join Christ with Satan? And then another question Paul asks, he says, will men of God and men who hate God get along? Okay, will men of God and men who hate God get along? Verse 15 says, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Okay? An infidel or infidelity is God rejection. It's strong atheism. It is like, you know, I have nothing to do with God. I see this in my street preaching, okay, because I have infidels that will confront me at times. And so I've had a man come up to me as I'm preaching. He comes and gets right in my face and he says, nobody's listening to you. You sound like a broken record. He's going on and on about his infidelity, and he says, I used to be a Baptist minister myself. Here, this man's in his 70s. There's something like that. He is far, far, far away from God. What is the infidel seeking to do? He's seeking to silence me and declaring what God says. I have others that have come up. Why are you doing this? Nobody cares. A man get in my face yesterday and said, you don't know what's in an atheist's heart. Okay, what's he seeking to do? He's seeking to stop me from proclaiming a message that is a God-given message. Okay? So Paul's asking the question, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? The answer is nothing, because infidelity tries to stop the message. Infidelity tries to silence the gospel. So we have that taking place in our day, and churches are sadly getting on board with the infidel doctrine. You can believe whatever you want, just don't proselytize. What are they saying? They're saying stop the message. Stop saying it. And it sounds good. You can believe whatever you want. Just don't try to force that on others, or whatever you want to believe is fine. Just let others believe what they want to believe. And it sounds good on the surface, but what is it saying? It's saying muzzle the gospel. Stop declaring the truth. And so Paul asked the question, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? This infidel doctrine is getting, it's infiltrating the churches, and churches are beginning to accept it instead of accepting what God said, go ye therefore into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And so will men of God and men who hate God get along? And then the last question that Paul asks, he says, do idols look good in the temple of God? Do idols look good in the temple of God? He says in verse 16, and what agreement had the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. A temple is a place that God is worshipped, where God lives. And he's saying, you know, should idols be there? You know, we go back to the life of Christ and say, how did the Lord Jesus feel about idolatry in the temple? Well, we know what the Bible says about that. In John 2, verse 13, Jesus is there. He goes into the temple. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money. They had the idol of profiting off of the people that were coming to worship God. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money. He overthrew the tables, and he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that was written, zeal thine house hath eaten me up. His desire was that the temple be what it ought to be. It's for worshiping God. It's for pleasing God. And so Paul argues here and says, right, what, should we put idols into the temple? And then he looks at the congregation in Corinth and he said, I just want to remind you that you're God's dwelling place. That you are the place where that is the New Testament temple. Verse 16, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. Wow. And that's pretty amazing today to stop and think. If you're born again, that the house of your heart is a place where God dwells, just like the presence of God was there at the temple, and that was God's holy place, to think that He has done that in us. And so the Bible says it this way, what know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have with God? You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In other words, He owns that. He possesses that. That is His place, His dwelling place, and we are God's possession. Verse 16 says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wow. On the awesome side, God lives inside of us. God is our God. We are His people. And Paul's just saying, since that's God, shouldn't you guard your heart from idolatry? And so a lot of times we think of idolatry like a Buddha statue or something like that, but idolatry, in fact, is anything that exalts itself above God. Anything that we bow down to instead of God. If God said this and this says this, no man can serve two masters. What master am I serving? If I'm serving anybody other than God, I'm serving an idol. And so a word can be an idol if it keeps somebody from worshiping God as they should. Because I put that as more important than God. Okay, God says that we're to honor Him, that He's got a day that we worship Him. But we say, work is more important, so I'm going to let work take priority over God. That's an idol. Because I bow down to that instead of honoring God as I should. Family can be an idol. If I exalt it above God. If I say, I can't worship God, I can't serve God. Why? Because my family obligations, my family this, my family that. And God says, wait a second, I'm first. I'm the person that is the priority. Self-love can be an idol. Where I yield to myself instead of yielding to God. Where my priorities, my things, my whatever. And I'm doing my thing instead of God's things. Obviously, sports can be an idol. Entertainment can be an idol. Sin can be an idol. Sin that separates us from God can be something that gets into our life. And instead of having a life that's glorifying God, magnifying God, live fully for God, we've got these things in our life that are contrary to Christ. And so Paul is just saying, hey, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You're the temple of the living God. So as I make my self-evaluation, I look at my life and say, wait a second, this place is a precious place. Like that picture back there of the temple, that place was a place where God was worshipped. Now, in the New Testament, as we see souls saved, they are bought with a price. God cleans them up on the inside so that they can be a place where God is present. And God doesn't want to dwell with sin. And so how carefully you think if we were at a place like that, if we were going to reform it and get it right and really make sure it's right in the Old Testament, it happened when some kings came in, they would go into that place and they'd get all the idols out of there because they're going to make that again a place to worship God. How diligent we ought to do the same thing. And so there's good Christians and bad Christians. My main point, my biggest point, my second two points are short, just in case you're watching the clock this morning, all right? But self-examination is where it starts. Am I walking in righteousness? Am I walking in the light? Have I got idols that crept into my life? And he's saying, I beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain, so do diligent search in your life to make it what it should be. And so practice self-evaluation. but then practice biblical separation. Biblical separation. Okay, so make our Christianity most worthwhile to Christ, practice biblical separation. So now that we maybe observe some things in our life and think, right, that does not look like Christ, that is not something that should be in a believer's life, then I need to practice the second step, and that is to separate from them in my life. And so he starts with separate yourself from the wicked. He says in verse 17, he says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Okay, so he's speaking about people here and to separate from unbelievers. Okay, and let me just say, if a believer is what they should be, unbelievers are going to naturally separate from them. The Bible says in Amos 3 verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? That there has to be agreement for you to be able to spend time together. And as we're talking about fellowship and communion, there has to be agreement about that. Jesus said, John 7 verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. He says, the world rejects me. Why? Because my message exposes them for what they are. We're at a furniture store, looking at carpet ideas for this room, you know, and again, praise God for what he's done there. So we're in that store, we're looking at some rugs and speaking to a lady, and some teens came in. We're at Straighten. And if you've been at Straighten, when teens come in, you know, the shopkeepers are like, what's going on? So they come in the door, they sit down on the sofa. Well, they're not there to buy a sofa. They're not there to shop. They're just there to mess about, really, probably just to get the shopkeeper upset. And so she goes over, and she says to them, okay, I don't want to have to call the police. Well, I will call the police. You're not over 18. You're not here to buy anything. You're just here to cost bother. And I will call the police. And it took a little while. Finally, the kid, you know, in his pride, gets up and walks out. And I said to her when she came back over, I said, I tell you what, I would have liked to help you with that. I said, next time, if they come in again, I'll go over and I'll witness to them. Okay? And I'll begin to share the gospel with them. And there's either two things that could potentially happen, both are a win. Okay, they're either going to get up and they're going to leave the shop, or they're going to get dealt with about the sin that's in their heart, and that's going to help them to understand their need, right? Why? Because I know this, that if I did that, and I went over there, and I began to speak to them about the Lord, what is the reaction? It's either going to be forget you, or it's going to be a taking in of the truth of the Word of God and that which is being shared. And so if we'll stand for God like we should, you know what's going to happen? The world's going to leave. So really, separation is kind of almost natural in a sense. Now, I do have to be conscious of it. I can't just pal around with my ungodly friends like I used to before I got saved. Why? Because we have nothing in common. And what's dangerous is this. If they don't become like me, I'm going to become like who? No. Because can two walk together except they be agreed? And so Paul says, look, practice biblical separation. You're to separate from those that are living ungodly lives. Secondly, separate yourself from wickedness. From wickedness. It says in verse 17, and touch not the unclean thing. Okay? And so he's not just saying get away from the ungodly, but get away from their ungodliness. Don't do what they did, are doing. Okay, that was you before you got saved. The Bible says, such were some of you, but now you're washed, you're cleansed, you're justified. Okay, that was you before you got saved. You went to the pub, you drank, no problem. I hope that as a believer now, that's a problem. That's not something that, okay, I can just continue on in that ungodly lifestyle that God saved me from. Heaven forbid, right? That God forbid that somebody should stay in sin after they get saved. And so, be not deceived. Evil communications, evil companions, corrupt good manners. It's going to lead you into sin. So separate from those that are ungodly and separate yourself from ungodliness itself. Now again, ceremonially, the Jews had some laws. There were dietary laws. You don't eat certain foods and do this or that. And if you do, touch on a dead body or something like that, you're unclean. They knew they're unclean. So they would have to deal with that uncleanness before they could get back and be right with God. I'll tell you this today, ceremonial, that has nothing to do with this, but uncleanness and separating from uncleanness has everything to do with us. And we know too when we're unclean. We know too when we violate against the law, we sin against God, and the Spirit of God inside of us, the Word of God, the truth that God's given, we ought to deal with it as carefully as the Jews did, right? Because they wanted to get right with God and get back into a place of fellowship with God. And so separate yourself from wickedness and separate yourself unto God. It says in verse 17, I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Okay, let me just say, this is not teaching that if you deal with your sin, that somehow God will accept you and you'll become God's child, okay? But it is speaking about godly obedience and being in fellowship with God. First of all, by obeying the gospel, somebody has to come to the point where they recognize that their sin has separated them from God, repent of that sin, receive the cleansing power of the blood of Christ, washing their heart clean so that they can be brought into a right relationship with God. And that's first, right? Salvation. And that has to do with relationship. I'm a child of God. At that point, I received that relationship, but I'll say this, okay, you understand that if I had a son that was away from God and living a life that was against God, we could say that our relationship isn't very good. You understand that? But I'm not saying that they're not my child. Make sense? So I'm not saying they've lost their relationship, it's just we don't have a good relationship because fellowship is broken because of their sin. And so what God is speaking about through Paul, he is speaking about, look, make sure that that relationship is good. Because I want to be close to you. I want to be able to bless you and care for you as I desire to. First of all, through salvation, becoming my child. Secondly, through sanctification. And that's biblical separation. That's me separating from ungodly companions and separating from ungodliness. And so worthwhile Christianity practices self-examination, practices biblical separation, and then practices careful sanctification. Careful sanctification. Okay, this is where we come to verse 1 of chapter 7. And so it says in chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. Okay, and I had to think, what promises? I just read all those questions Paul asked and all those things. But if you remember, in the text, it spoke about God living inside of you. It spoke about God being your God, you being his people. It spoke about the father relationship and his child. It spoke about God as Lord Almighty that is with us. Okay, so there's a lot of promises there. And he said, based on that, cleanse yourself inside and out. Chapter 7, verse 1. It says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. I don't know if this happened at your house this autumn, but it happened at ours and it happened at another friend of mine. And that is little mice invaders came in the autumn. And it happens occasionally here, we find. We live by some farm fields that are being torn up, and I think it's disposed a lot of little creatures. But they don't get into the lower part of our house, thankfully, okay? But unusually, they get in the loft, and you can hear their little pitter-patter, all right? But it's okay, because we've got mouse bounty hunters at our house. So I put a bounty on the head of each mouse, and my boys help take care of the issue that we've got, okay? But I'll tell you this, catching most of them is not okay. Why? Because mice reproduce. And if you just have two mice, you're going to have a lot of mice. You're going to have loads of mice. And so it's really important that we get every single one. That's why I'm not going to promise, but if the bounty had to go up, it has to go up. Because every little creature has to be taken out of our loft. And I hope you can understand that we don't want houses full of rodents and things like that. Let me just say, God does not want us as Christians to have life full of sin, right? God does not say, well, it's okay that you just have maybe one or two little creatures there, because why? That sin is going to reproduce in our life. It's going to produce a great crop of ungodliness. They that sow to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. So what do we need to do? The Bible says in this verse, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, that's the outside, and of the spirit, that's the inside. So God wants us to cleanse ourselves carefully. Careful sanctification. Sanctification, by the way, is being set apart unto God, set away apart from sin. And we ought to cleanse ourselves, recognizing that God is the judge. It says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness is to be, again, separated from sin. So we're to deal with that so that we can be right in the sight of God. And that God is holy. If we're holy, we can fellowship with God. You know, when a mom says to her, a child, you're to clean your room, okay? That child, as they go to do that responsibility, they ought to clean their room in the fear of mom. Why? Because she's the judge. Mom's not going to come into that room and then say, you know what, I cleaned it to my standard. Because mom's going to say, what, you clean it to what? my standard. And if you don't put it to my standard, if it's a good home, there's going to be punishment. There's going to be things that are going to come about because of that, because you're not dealing with the filth and the disorder in the way that you should. You know, let's think about that in light of our lives. God's the one that said to us, look, clean your life. It's not just Paul saying, hey, I think this would be a really good idea to be a good Christian. God is saying to us, as God's people, God wants us to live a sanctified life. So how diligent should we be? We ought to be so diligent that we're cleaning our life in the fear of God, recognizing that it's God's standard and not our own. So I can't say, well, I think that's good enough for me. Well, the only thing that you ought to say is, it's good enough for God. Because God said to deal with all of it. You know, sadly, sometimes we look around this world and things aren't what they seem. It's very disgusting and bothering to me that sometimes I'll see somebody and I don't know their gender. I'll look and I'll say, is that a man? Is that a woman? I don't know. Why does that bother us? Let me say why it bothers us. Because what is true is not discernible. Does that make sense? And that's bothersome. And I'll just say this. It is bothersome today that there are Christians, in name at least, that you look at and think, I don't really know if that's a Christian or not. I don't really know if that's a Christian or not. That's sad. It ought to be that somebody could look at that person's life and say, that is somebody that is following Christ. And so today, how's your life in light of them? As Paul looks at us, he says, hey, don't receive the grace of God in vain. God's done something tremendous. God saved you. God's brought you to saving faith. And so he challenges us to do that introspection, that evaluation, and say, does my life really measure up? Is it righteous? Is it walking the light? Is it the things in my life, do they really honor God? And if not, then I have to biblically separate from ungodly friends, so-called, from ungodly things, so that I'm diligently cleansing my life so that I can be what God desires me to be, because God has made me by His grace His temple and He's bought me. Let's bow our heads this morning and just go to the Lord in prayer. It might be the Spirit of God put His finger on something in your life, and if you're to have to be honest, you'd say, you know what, that has nothing to do with Christ. It could be entertainment. That would be a big area and a message that we've looked at this morning, that it's an ungodly show. It's got fornication in it. It's got pornography in it. It's got profanity in it. It's got other ungodliness in it. Or music like that. It could be music that is maybe rock music or pop music that it's immodest, indecent, ungodly. It's wicked. You know it has nothing to do with Christ. You'd be embarrassed if we turned that radio station on here or that channel on in here and everybody saw that, because we say, what does that have to do with church? That has nothing to do with church, and that's because it has nothing to do with God. It could be ungodly companions, ungodly friends, or things like that. So I just challenge us this morning, as Paul challenges us, let's not receive the grace of God in vain. So if the Spirit of God speaks to your heart, I just encourage you, we're just going to take a moment or two of silence here, just to bow our hearts before God, just to search our hearts and say, guys, is there anything like that? Because I don't want to be a bad Christian. I want to be a good Christian that represents Christ well. There's plenty of churches today that don't preach this. They don't teach this. They don't say, you got to be any different. They're happy enough to have a congregation of people that come and so-called worship together. That, Father, they wouldn't want to actually preach the truth and deal with sin, because if they did, it might be that many people just depart and go find a place that it's a little easier when it comes to that. Father, we don't want a church like that. We want a church that honors God. We want a church so people are walking with God. And Father, as a congregation, I just pray in our hearts to say, you know, if that means that we'll never be a large church, that's fine. But we will be a church by the grace of God that honors God and worships God. Not just in word, but in reality. And Father, I praise you for the blood of Christ. I thank you that it cleanses us, that we can be what we ought to be for you. through Christ. And so I just pray, Lord, may this message encourage us to what you desire to make us what we ought to be. That we receive not the grace of God in vain. It's in Christ that we pray. Amen. Let's stand, please. We'll sing.